Our text today is taken from the 8th chapter of the Gospel of St. John. We'll start reading at verse 3. And there aren't too many places in Scripture where you're going to see the collision between law and gospel as dramatically and starkly as you will here outside of the cross. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had her in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that we should stone such a woman. What do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they may have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are the accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This is our text. Please be seated. You know, I can't read this text without thinking about the rather modern phenomena of internet mob justice. And it's one of those things that just rises up kind of naturally now that we can share everything very immediately, now that it's very easy to catch people in the act. And a lot of those acts are pretty egregious, pretty outrageous. We see some, you know, mother-in-law writing out a list of recommendations for her daughter-in-law for self-improvement, or we see some guy going on an incredibly racist tirade, or someone abusing a customer service person, and they are absolutely in the wrong. And they are absolutely guilty and absolutely horrible. And so a big group of people are able to get together feeling very, very self-righteous and absolutely pile on. And all of that is under this general feeling that's probably somewhat accurate, that they deserve it, that they did something that was awful. And that now that they're getting called out for it, now that there's a light shone on it, that they're kind of getting exactly what their deeds and actions deserve. The situation in our text isn't different at all. This woman went into adultery knowing what the consequences of her actions were. She knew how this thing could and very likely would end up, and chose to do it anyway. Isn't that kind of how sin infects life just in general? We have that alcoholic uncle, right? And he drinks and drinks, and eventually it costs him his relationship with his wife, and he doesn't stop drinking. And he drinks and drinks, and eventually it costs him his marriage. They divorce. And along with that go the children. And he keeps drinking. And eventually it takes away his job, and he keeps drinking. And in fact, he's ready to sacrifice literally everything that he has except that thing that's taking it all away. And all sin works in exactly the same way, whether that be something like porn or drugs or laziness or aggression, all of it operates in the same way when we cling to it. But you know, looking at these verses, there's another thing that strikes me very, very sideways. Where's the guy? I mean, she didn't have the affair by herself after all. Yeah, that's not how it works. I remember that talk with my parents. What had been her hopes with him? She was caught in the act. People presumably knew. She definitely knew. Was she hoping that maybe she could spare him from this? Was she hoping that maybe he might stand next to her by choice, that maybe he could ride in and save her? Any illusions that she might have once entertained, any feelings that she might have had about this relationship that she thought she had have been completely demolished at this point as she stands there by herself. He's not coming to save her. He's not coming with a court order, not coming on a charger. He's not standing next to her ready to accept the same fate. When the chips were down, he wasn't even there. Or maybe worse, maybe he was there. Maybe he was there holding a rock. Any ways out of this, any romantic notions that she had had, any promises that the sin had delivered to her about what her life was going to be like are completely gone. I had a member of mine a while ago. She was elderly when I met her, but she had gotten pregnant out of wedlock when she was young. And she went up to the front of the church to, in effect, apologize to the congregation for what had happened. And the guy who had gotten her pregnant was also in the congregation that day, sitting in the pews, singing harmony to the hymns, going out for lunch afterwards. So what we see here really is a tale of two sinners who are both in different places in their life, and certainly in their life of sin. The devil doesn't have that many weapons when it comes down to it. Now, he's really good at using them. He's very creative, and we constantly are falling for them. But he doesn't have that many. Two of his favorites are the one that goes, it's not so bad. It's not so bad. You can handle this. You can manage this. It's not so bad. Keep going. Everyone's doing this. And then to suddenly swap it with, it's so bad that it's the end of everything, and you deserve every last bit of what you get. We see the woman in this text. She's at that place with that second arrow. All of a sudden, she's confronted with the grim, gruesome reality of her sin. And she knows she deserves what it is that she's going to get. We don't see the man who's still being hit with the first. And that's kind of creepy because he doesn't realize then the incredible danger that he is in. The creepy reality is that both of them, and in fact, everyone here and everyone there, are in equal amounts of danger, real, genuine, mortal danger. We make a mistake when we read these verses and we think that the grace portion of it begins when people start putting down the stones and walking away. The message of this text is not, hey, you know, as human beings, we're all super guilty. And so, you know, let's just get along and we'll just sort of sweep all of these things away. It's all fine. Because when everyone else leaves, what do we see? We see Christ still crouching there. He is without sin. He has the right to throw the stone. And, in fact, the law demands that he do it. In fact, he had a rock not just for this woman, but for every single one of the people who had fled that place, none of whom were without sin. You know, last week we talked about angels, and we talked about how we react when we're around them. It's always been kind of a matter of somewhat annoyance to me whenever I hear people say talk about their encounters with angels, and they say, oh, I felt this deep, great comfort, and I was surrounded by peace. And I mean, I'm sure that can probably happen, but traditionally that's not how people react when they're in the presence of an angel. We look at the Bible, and people basically react with something that more resembles pants-wetting terror. So much so that when the angel has to give them the message, which is the whole reason he's there, before he can even do his job, he has to chill them out. Don't be afraid. Relax. I'm not going to set your hair on fire. I just have something to tell you. He has to calm them down. Why is it that we feel that intense fear in the presence of an angel? It is because they are holy and we are not. And we know what that means. We know what we deserve, and we know that they have the power to do to us exactly what we deserve. Here it's writ even larger. The sinless Son of God, the power of God by which the world was created, crouches in front of the woman caught in adultery and waiting. Here at the woman's literal execution site is the incarnate power of God, with every right to throw the stone and every duty under the law to throw it. The men who walked away, the man who wasn't there, they were barely delaying their encounter with this exact same situation, this exact same moment, where standing on their own execution sites, they would face God's own power and justice and know what they deserve to receive. And we stand there with them. Where are we standing in our own lives with our own sins? Are we up there with the woman, feeling the full weight and horror of our own sinfulness as we look in the mirror and can scarcely believe the evil things that we are and have become? Are we shocked by what it is that we're capable of doing? Or are we hiding in the back with her lover, pretending good, maybe even feeling good, reveling in the fact that we got away with it, even at someone else's expense, even at a dear loved one's expense, not realizing that we are standing in our own place of execution just as much as she is, and that God isn't tricked by our appearance. And that is where the drama of this text really lies. The one who has more right than anybody, indeed the only right, the only legitimate right, to terminate your existence, decides for no reason at all other than his own being good to not only spare you, but to take the sentence that you deserve. We read this text, and sometimes we only just see what Jesus delivers to her as words, but they're dramatically more than just words. When he says, "Neither do I condemn you," he's not just making the stoning disappear. He's not just making the sentence go away. When he says those words, he is accepting her punishment on himself. When we look at Christ on the cross, we see her stoning taking place. We see the pain and weight of that execution. We see the pain and weight of the execution that was reserved for a pig of a lover. We see our own inevitable judgment laid on him, with him paying the price. The manner in which Jesus forgives her is genuinely moving. He says, "Go." Just that one word alone, "go." Imagine what it would have been like to hear that. She never expected to leave that place. That was where she was going to die. That was the end. And now there's another chance. There's a new life, one that's not controlled by the sin that kept her captive. And that's what he makes clear when he says, "Leave your life of sin." That is the essence of forgiveness. Did I say something? She can move on. She can continue trying. When she falls, he'll be there to pick her up so that she can continue to try again. And of course, there is a life without sin beyond death that has been entirely and completely secured for her and us. And that is the crown of forgiveness. That's the best pardon, the best promise. We stand on earth, which is our own execution spot. And while we're here, we say and think and do the things that warrant that execution. But the one who holds our fate in his hands has paid a price, so that as we leave this world, we'll hear the exact same message: "Go now and leave this life of sin." Amen. Please rise. We praise you, Father, that the course of our lives and their ultimate end is held in your hand alone. When our deeds warranted death, you sent the Lord of life to give us his perfection and die instead. Grant us a spirit of faith in you by your Holy Spirit. Grant us a spirit of gratitude for you in recognition of all you've done. Grant us a spirit of trust in you, seeing how you've cared for us. and all our days, keep us on a path that leads away from this life of sin and into your kingdom of perfection. All this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll continue with hymn 510, verses 4 and 5.